We open our Bibles tonight to Revelation 16. Revelation 16. Verses 10 through 15 will be our text tonight. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. Then the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." And I heard another out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. Now here begins our text. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. That will be the end of our text. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. As I mentioned, our text tonight will be found in verses 10 through 15, that verses that deal with the last two bowls or vials of God's wrath that were poured out. The anti-Christian kingdom is now established. The church, under tribulation, has been silenced. The world rejoices that it is no longer being condemned by those who live according to that standard of God's holy word. The earthly kingdom of Christ? No, the earthly kingdom of the Antichrist has now reached its goal. The three arch enemies of the church have achieved their desires, a world that is filled with peace and prosperity, an earthly kingdom of man. But God is sovereign over all. Whether acknowledged by the world or not, it makes no difference. Our God reigns in the heavens. Even when Satan thinks that he has achieved his particular goals, Satan is not God. He may think that he has sovereign rule over men's hearts, but Satan does not. Only God reigns in the hearts of men, and they perform God's will and God's good pleasure, even when man thinks himself to be free of that God. There are forces at work in the anti-Christian kingdom, forces that are directed now by God himself. These forces are working even while the Antichrist is focusing his attention on silencing the witness of the church. After all, there are many more problems in a kingdom that large for Antichrist to deal with in his government than simply those pesky remnant of Christians who still are a vocal witness to Jesus Christ and the gospel. This government is called to hold together an entire world of nations and peoples who themselves have different cultures and beliefs. That in itself takes a tremendous amount of his time and effort. Especially this is true with the kings of the earth and the whole world. The nations under the government of Antichrist lend their power to him, but let's not forget they maintain yet their own local power in their nations. These forces at work in the kingdom of Antichrist will indeed lead to its demise. As long as sin is in this world, there can be no real peace. Sin always causes hatred, envy, suspicion, and strife. And the Antichrist cannot hold these at bay. God actually uses the sin of the wicked now against himself. No sooner than Antichrist seems to have reached his goal, well, God begins to send various plagues upon his kingdom. They're described for us now in the figurative language in the chapter that we read this evening. They are seven different vials, or literally bowls, of God's wrath. Those bowls are filled with God's wrath, with God's judgment, which these angels now pour out, first of all, upon the earth. First four of these vials have been poured out now upon the earth. And each of these plagues are meant to discredit the anti-Christian kingdom. It is not as if they take place one, then after that another. These various vials are being poured out at one and the same time and in different places in this kingdom of the Antichrist. We're not going to consider each one of them tonight. If you recall, I actually preached a series of sermons on them about 3 years ago. But we're going to focus our attention on the last two vials recorded for us in verses 10 through 15 now of this chapter. And we will do so because we are interested specifically in how God brings this kingdom of Antichrist to its end. Again, we find that our text involves all three of those evil conspirators that we've been talking about. But this time brings them up from the point of view that they actually are used by God to bring about their own demise. Striking, isn't it? They set up this kingdom of Antichrist. God uses them in that way, but then God also uses them to destroy their very own kingdom. Poetic justice, I would say. Such is our focus tonight, then. Darkness in the kingdom of Antichrist. In the first place, a divided kingdom. Secondly, a useless attempt. And then finally, a divine purpose. In this vision, verse 12, We are introduced once again to these kings of the east. John sees this in his vision. In verse 14, these same kings of the east are called the kings of the earth and of the whole world. We have already met these kings. We have already explained how they have become a part of the anti-Christian kingdom. But now we need to take another look at these kings, because these kings will, in fact, cause the demise of the anti-Christian kingdom. Who these kings of the east are is explained for us in the same vision a little bit later on in Revelation 17, verses 12 and 13. There John sees, and the ten horns, or the angel tells John, and the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast, beast being the Antichrist. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. When the Antichrist himself comes to power, he will succeed in uniting all of the nations and kingdoms of this earth together under his rule. Even, mind you, those smaller nations who, when they stand by themselves, really never had all that much power or influence in the history of this world. We were careful at that point not to identify these nations specifically, because to identify them would lead us only into vain speculation. They are called the nations of the East, however, because these nations were never really a part of the westernized nations. And when I say the westernized nations, I mean those nations that had come under the influence of Christianity. Christianity may have been preached in those nations, but it never was a large influence in those nations. In other words, they are pagan nations. Some of these nations are smaller, some of those nations are larger, but until the end of the ages, they were of little consequence in the development now of the anti-Christian kingdom in this world. Now, toward the end of time, these nations become more powerful. They are of one mind and one power, we are told in Revelation 17, verse 13. And the rulers of these nations, again, we learn in that chapter, will agree to give their power for a time unto the kingdom of Antichrist. But they will do that, people of God, simply for economic and political reasons. Their dream, as well as the dream of everybody in this world, is that man can live together in peace and prosperity. And they too are made to see the benefits of belonging to this worldwide kingdom of man, enjoying the wealth of that kingdom, enjoying the relative security of that kingdom. But these rulers of these nations, the kings of the east, agree to give their power to the Antichrist while hating the whore. Again, we learn of that, don't we? In Revelation 17, this time verse 16. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, those are those kings of the east, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. That means there's a fatal flaw in the kingdom of Antichrist. These nations that join together with the anti-Christian world power are never pleased with a false prophet, and they hate the false church, the false Christian church. We already discovered that that's the whore. In fact, they hate Christianity. They like belonging to that kingdom for economic and political reasons, but they are not taken in by Christianity. Not true Christianity, not false Christianity. They hate it. They are never taken in by any brand of Christianity, no matter how apostate that Christianity might be or how far from the truth that Christianity might be. The kingdom of Antichrist may be a powerful worldwide kingdom that appears as if it has finally established the kingdom of God here on earth. But there is trouble in paradise. So God, in his sovereign direction over all the affairs of this world, meant it to be. This is evident from the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar that he had thousands of years ago. The image of Nebuchadnezzar depicted the various powerful kingdoms of the earth through history that were a part of the development of the anti-Christian kingdom. The feet of that image, if you recall, were made of a mixture of iron and clay. These feet represent the final manifestation of the kingdom of Antichrist at the end of time. And that kingdom will be as strong as iron, no doubt about it. But it is severely weakened by the clay that's mixed together with that iron. And the clay of the kingdom, that's the kings of the East, the pagan nations of this world. Bearing that in mind, we're able to understand what takes place then in the vision that John receives now here in Revelation 16. We read, first of all, of the fifth vial, verse 10. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast. Beast being Antichrist. And his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. The first four vials of God's wrath were poured out upon the earth already. And already that raised a certain measure, a great measure of dissatisfaction with the rule of the Antichrist. His kingdom had promised, after all, to be able to rid the world of all of these diseases and distresses and plagues. So the world was already distraught with the kingdom of Antichrist. And now, the fifth vial of God's wrath or anger or judgment is poured out, we are told, directly upon the seat of the Antichrist. The seat of the beast, the seat of the Antichrist, refers, obviously, to his throne. In other words, the seat of the Antichrist is that place where he rules, his position of authority in this world and his rule. It's the place of his government. It's poured out right upon the government of the Antichrist. And from his seat, of course, the Antichrist has always issued his commands and executed judgment. Antichrist was enthroned, so to speak, by the nations of the earth. Indeed, under his rule, it seemed that the world had now found its apex of glory, a beautiful worldwide kingdom of peace and prosperity established here below. The hopes and dreams of mankind are finally achieved. Hail to the rule of the Antichrist. Well, God now pours out the vial of his wrath on the rule of the Antichrist. And we are told that his kingdom is filled with darkness. Literal darkness? That would be meaningless, wouldn't it? Darkness in this sense. The authority of the Antichrist now begins to wane. His glory dims. People lose their trust in him, especially now the kingdoms of the East. They used to worship the Antichrist, after all. He had elevated himself above all that which is deity, that is, all that which is called God. He was divine. Well, not so anymore. The Antichrist loses his hold on the kingdoms of the earth. The subjects of his kingdom are now filled with doubts about him and even fear. For years, their hope was placed in his kingdom and what he had achieved for the world. And for a time, it seemed, this world had realized its hopes. It seemed as if they had found happiness without God and without Jesus Christ. Happiness in a kingdom that was still filled with sin. And in a kingdom that reveled yet in that sin. Beloved saints, there never is peace for the wicked. We find that the men gnawed their tongues for pain. They blasphemed God because of their pains and sores. With the first four vials, remember, God sent plagues that had deprived the citizens now of the anti-Christian kingdom of all of those wonderful material benefits that they had received in that kingdom. And instead of riches and prosperity, as the kingdom began, now there was suffering and want and inequity. Ah, yes, that doesn't change either, does it? Inequity was exercised between the nations. The greater nations, of course, receiving relief from their pains and sores, while the lesser nations were kind of ignored and pushed to the side. So anger was beginning to prevail in that kingdom of the Antichrist. And under God's sovereign judgment, that's what these vials are, remember. They are the vials of God's judgment upon this world. Under God's sovereign judgment, the world's ills were not alleviated whatsoever by the anti-Christian kingdom. On the contrary, they were increasing now. They were increasing. And the Antichrist couldn't do anything to stop them. Certainly now, you would think, in light of what God was doing, you would think that the world would repent of their evil intentions and acknowledge now once that great God of heaven and earth and the kingdom of his Son, Jesus Christ. Surely now the world would turn from their trust in man or in this Antichrist and turn to the living God, where alone is to be found true peace and joy after all. Wouldn't all of this convince the wicked world that the way they were headed in was the wrong way and that they must turn now and actually follow after the witness of the church? It's not what we read in verse 11 of our text. And blasphemed the God of heaven and earth because of their pains and their sores, and repented not at their deeds. The world of the reprobate cannot repent. The world of the reprobate will never turn to God. Their destiny has been sealed from all eternity. Instead of repenting, the wicked world blasphemes the name of God. They blame the God of Christianity for sending all of these horrible things upon man. And indeed, it was the God of Christianity that was sending all of these things upon mankind in his judgment. He's in control, isn't he, of creation. He's in control of the rule of men. He is Jehovah of hosts, and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, sits at his right hand in the heavens, and he rules over God's kingdom in this world. That kingdom of Jesus Christ, Christ himself tells us, has already been established in that in the hearts of his people. And it's a cause that can never be defeated, never, because Christ's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It always has been, it always will be. Same is not true of that kingdom of the reprobate, ungodly. They see their kingdom now crumbling. And instead of repenting, they blame the God of Christianity for making it crumble. Well, that was right. But that didn't bring them to the repentance. That brought them to cursing God. Not only was this true of the kings of the East, but it was true of those nations who had been deceived by the false prophet and the false church as well. Even those nations that had placed their trust in the God and in the Christ of the false prophet, in other words, the false God and the false Christ, refused to repent and turn to the true God of heaven and earth and look to the true Christ for salvation from their sins. All men cursed God for bringing on them what they now suffered. And they turn their eyes now upon the kingdom of the Antichrist, who, after all, represented the false God and the false Christ of Christianity. They turn their eyes on that Antichrist who had failed them. Then God sends the sixth angel out, and he pours out his vial upon the great river Euphrates in order to prepare the ways of the kings of the East to come and make war with the Antichrist. We read of that now in verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the East might be prepared. Now, before we consider the symbolism there of verse 12, I want to do a little skipping over and go to verses 13 and 14. Here's what John saw. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Those three co-conspirators in the kingdom of the Antichrist. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world. Why? To gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. You see, the Antichrist knows that the power of his kingdom is waning. He is greatly concerned with holding the nations now under his control as of yet. The kings of the East, the pagan nations of this world, are looking at him in far too much suspicion. And for that reason, the co-conspirators, Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, all look to the same means that they used in the first place to deceive the nations. They must promote the religion of the anti-Christian kingdom. That's what drew people into it, after all. Now, we have to make those nations understand that what we have established here on earth is really the great kingdom of Christ. And that Antichrist is his true representative, and that we ought to serve the Antichrist as God. They must push all the more their humanistic religion on the world, even though God has already discredited their ability to help the world. So, what do? To do that? Three spirits of devils, like as unto frogs, come out of their mouths and go forth unto the kings of all of the earth. And along with these spirits, of course, once again, and we've learned of this in the past, is the working of great wonders. And I refrain from using the word miracles, because miracles are miracles that God performs, divine miracles. The term here used in the Greek, once again, means amazing wonders. We already define these as great feats that appear as miracles. The evil trio do their best to convince the nations of the East that the anti-Christian kingdom is still powerful. We certainly do not wish to get into the ridiculous literal interpretations of these spirits like frogs that proceed from the mouths of these infernal three. After all, we're not interested in science fiction tonight. The reasonable interpretation is what is given in verse 14. These unclean spirits are the spirits of devils. You see, when the word of God goes forth out of the mouths of God's servants, that word of God is not a frog. It's a beautiful word. And when God's servants preach that word and it goes forth, then the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of God's people. That word is useless without the work of the Holy Spirit. The call of the gospel is useless without the work of the Holy Spirit in one's heart. But God sends forth that Holy Spirit to work in the hearts of those whom He chooses, to work in them faith and repentance. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, the word falls on deaf ears. Well, Satan mimics that work of God. And we are told he sends forth now his unclean spirits to work in the hearts of unbelievers, so that when his false prophets go out into the world and they preach that humanistic, worldly, hedonistic gospel of their kingdom, then that word goes forth as frogs. In other words, it's repelling. Like a frog is repelling. Don't even like to pick up a frog. We might get warts from it. It's repelling. We don't like frogs. Well, that spirit goes out of the mouth of the Antichrist and the false prophet and Satan himself like frogs. But then Satan sends his unclean spirits in order to work in the hearts of those who hear that propaganda as he sends it forth into this world. We ought to remember something, people of God. Satan and his evil spirits do not have the power of God. The power that God exerts only by means of His own Holy Spirit. When the Word of God is preached to all, the Holy Spirit takes hold of the hearts of certain people and He powerfully bends their hearts. And the result is they repent and they do believe. And that power of the Holy Spirit that goes forth is irresistible. When the Spirit takes hold of the heart of a person, there's no resisting that Holy Spirit. He will bring a person to faith and to repentance. And that's not true of those unclean spirits that Satan sends forth to work in the hearts of unbelieving man. Satan is not God. And he does not even approach unto being God. In fact, it's evident from the words of our text tonight that God actually uses these unclean spirits to fulfill His sovereign will and good pleasure. It's God, after all, who sends forth this angel in order that these unclean spirits might go forth to fulfill His will. It's God who uses those unclean spirits that come forth out of the mouth of Satan and Antichrist and the false prophet in order to gather the world together unto the final battle that will take place. Point is, Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet are desperate. They're desperate at this point to keep the nations of this world under their control. And they use the only means that they know possible to promote the more, the philosophy, the religion, the science of their kingdom. That's what attracted the nations in the first place. Use it all the more powerfully now. But since Satan is not in control, but that God is in control, those unclean spirits that speak on behalf of Antichrist only angered the more the kingdoms of the East. Because they hate the whore. Revelation 17, verses 16 and 17. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Ah, yes. Until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Now the propaganda of the Antichrist is no longer powerful, is it? The kings were willing to give their power and their might to the Antichrist for material reasons, but never for the sake of Christianity or for the Christianity that was preached specifically by the false prophet. Well, that hatred now comes out. It is a hatred against God and Christ themselves, no doubt about it. But the hatred reveals itself in detesting the God and the Christ of false Christianity. So, now we return to our symbolism once again of verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Again, you know, Scripture itself interprets something of this sort. We don't make vain speculation, as so many do, concerning these things. The river Euphrates in the Old Testament flowed far in the north of Canaan, down through the Mesopotamia region to empty into the Persian Gulf. God had promised to his servant Abraham already that his children, the church, would inherit a kingdom from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates in the north. Later, God promised to Israel through the mouth of Moses and also through the mouth of Joshua the same thing, that he would establish his kingdom, his church, from the river Euphrates far in the north to the river of Egypt in the south. Well, that happened. Under the David and the Solomon's kingdoms, we find that was the extent of the kingdom. The river Euphrates marked the division, therefore, between that kingdom of God in this world and the kingdoms of the north, or the kingdoms of the east. Now we find that the angel comes and he pours his vial, God's vial of wrath, on that river Euphrates, and the river Euphrates dries up, making way for the battle between the kings of the east and the anti-Christian kingdom. And again, we do not want to view that from a literal point of view. Believe me, that final battle of the ages could not be prevented simply by a river of water. We must understand this figuratively, in accordance with the interpretation, proper interpretation of a vision or a dream. And the simple explanation is that God, in the end now, of that short reign now of the Antichrist, will open up the way, make possible the way that will now lead to the confrontation between the pagan nations of the earth and the anti-Christian kingdom. And that, of course, is what has become known commonly as the Battle of Armageddon. Everybody likes to talk about Armageddon. All this we will consider perhaps, well, we will consider in another sermon in a couple of weeks. But all of that is led by God. All led by God to take place. The evil co-conspirators that give rise to the kingdom of the Antichrist, they're only pawns. They're just pawns in the hand of Almighty God. And that's how we can conclude our sermon tonight as well. All this takes place according to God's divine purpose for all things. Sometimes we can begin to wonder, Why would God choose this way to save unto himself a church? It just seems so harsh. So hard on the church. Well, people of God, what would be the outcome of history if our salvation was easy? And that God never placed any obstacles in our path along the way. I would dare say there would be no faith left in the earth. And that in a very short time, too. Affliction is used by God for our profit. There must be a separation made between the wheat and the chaff in that day. Those who reject the God of the Scriptures and the Christ that brings salvation must be separated from those who deny it. The true and faithful Church of Jesus Christ must stand in that last day, and all the rest must be cast aside. That's how God has chosen to do it. Besides that, God's ways are in the sea and his footsteps are not known. He has chosen to bring glory to his name exactly in this particular way. And who are we to question this way of God? Someday, when we reach heaven, we will understand fully why God has chosen this particular way to save his church. And in the meantime, we don't question the purpose of God in the working out of all of these events of history. On the contrary, we heed the warning that's given to you and me in verse 15 of our text tonight. Behold, by the way, these are Christ's words to you and me now. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Christ comes quickly. Signs of the times reveal that fact that Christ comes in judgment. When he comes, he will appear as a thief in the night. And we are told here, watch. Take note of these events that must take place before his second coming. And when he appears, then let us be walking in holiness and in purity before him. We must keep our garments clean in the way that we live in this world. If not, Christ and his angels will discover our nakedness. That is, that fact that we are walking unfaithful to him and to his cause in this world. And that will be true of so many in the day of Christ's second coming. So many will be ashamed of this coming. The Church of Jesus Christ must persevere in these last days. They are perilous, and they will become more perilous as time goes on. But all these things must come to pass, and then Christ will come. And his reward will be with him. Blessed, he says, blessed are those who watch and who are prepared now for his return. Because these will not be ashamed. Amen. Our Father and our God in heaven, again we are thankful unto thee that thou hast given unto us a glorious word, the word of the gospel, a word that teaches us that thou art in control and that even at the end of time when Antichrist arises in this world and so many are deceived to follow after him, that when we watch, and we are prepared for the events that befall us in this world, then we are happy and blessed. Father, we pray that thou wilt forgive us when we in weakness begin to follow after the ways of the world and the thinking of this world rather than following after the way of thy word. Forgive us of that, but wilt thou strengthen us the more in thy word so that we might always be prepared for the coming of Jesus Christ. Bless us, therefore, by thy word so that in this week to come too, we might be dressed in white robes of holiness, living as before thy face, for Jesus' sake. Amen.